Let's pray together. Father, we pray that through your word this morning, you would teach us to appreciate wisdom. We pray that you would impress upon us the great value of wisdom. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us to feel the truth that folly and sin lead to squalor and death. We pray that you'd make these things real to us, Lord. Cause us to feel them. Cause us to know them in our souls and to live like we believe. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. I would invite you to open this morning to Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Ecclesiastes chapter 9. And we will be looking together starting at verse 13 of chapter 9 and continuing through verse 7 of chapter 10. And as you're turning there, I want to propose to you a way to think about what Solomon is doing in the book of Ecclesiastes. I would suggest that one of the things that he's trying to accomplish is to deliver us from things that we should not live for. He's trying to convince us that there are things for which people live that they shouldn't devote their lives to. And the first of these things is really almost the first question he asks in the book, in chapter 1, verse 3, when he asks the question, what does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? He returns to that question in 3:9, where he says, again, what gain has the worker from his toil? And I think that in that whole first section, from 1:1 to 3:15, it's like he's trying to say, don't live for your accomplishments. He's trying to help you see that you gain only breath. It's all breath. It's vapor. So don't devote your life to these accomplishments as though you will find your life in them. And then the last section of the book, if you look at chapter 11, verse 9, he says at the end of that verse, know that for all these things God will bring you into judgment. And then, as you know, he's going to say at the end of the book, in chapter 12, verse 14, God will bring every deed into judgment. And I think in that last section of the book, it's as though he's saying, don't live for things that you're going to regret at the time of the judgment. So the first part, don't live for what you stand to gain by all your work, and don't live for things that you're going to regret at the judgment. The second part of the book, which I think starts at 3:16 and runs through the end of chapter 6, largely pertains to injustice and oppression. And I think what he's communicating there is don't live for ways that you can amass power and abuse and take advantage of other people. If you live for that, you're going to regret it. And then in the second to last section of the book, which is the part of the book that we happen to be in now, that starts in chapter 9 and continues through the beginning of chapter 11, there's this refrain in here about how you do not know. And we're going to see his teaching in the part that we're looking at today. But I think that this overriding idea of man does not know is communicating, you know, you shouldn't live to be someone who thinks that you have everything all figured out. If you live to be that kind of person, you will be frustrated because there are going to be things that you are not going to be able to get to the end of, to the bottom of. And that, I think, also is going on in the central section of the book, which is chapter 7 and 8, where you have this repeated refrain that you cannot find out. So it's repeated three times at the end of chapter 8, verse 17, where he says, however much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. So if you live your life to find all the secrets, to all the mysteries, to all the schemes that are happening in the world, you will not be able to find it out. So what should we live for? Well, this is where this positive refrain in the book comes in again and again, where over and over Solomon is going to say, there's nothing better for man than for him to eat and drink and to see good in his toil. This is God's gift to you. And so I think what he's trying to teach us is that we should live for the Lord. And we should greatly receive what the Lord provides for us. We should greatly receive our food and drink, gratefully receive our food and drink. And we should rejoice, see good in the good work that he gives us to do. As we look together at chapter 9, starting in verse 13 and continuing through chapter 10 in verse 7, I would ask that the text go ahead and be put up here on the screen for us. And you can see that I've got highlighted in yellow in verse 13 the words, "I have also seen," and then a little bit later in the verse, "under the sun." And then down in chapter 10, verse 5, at the bottom of the screen, "there is an evil that I have seen under the sun." So I'm drawing your attention to the repetition of these phrases, "I have seen under the sun," for this reason. In order to understand what Solomon is communicating in these statements, we have to establish the context of these statements. If we don't establish the boundaries of the thought unit that we're looking at, what he says here can sort of feel like machine gun fire, random disconnected tidbits of wisdom. But if we see, as I think is the case, if we see that there's a kind of frame around this passage, "I have seen under the sun," in 9:13 and 10:5, then we can begin to see an inner coherence, a flow of thought that moves through the passage. And I'm gonna try to help us all see that what we have in verses 13 through 15, it's this brief story about a city, a small city with not very many people in it, that's besieged by a great king, and it's delivered by a poor wise man who's forgotten. And I think the upshot of that story is, this is a failure to appreciate wisdom. That's the first part. The last part, 10:5 through 7, I'm just giving you a preview here. 10:5 through 7, what we have are people who should not be exalted who become exalted, and people who should be exalted who are not exalted. And again, this is a failure to appreciate wisdom. So I think the passage is going to begin and end with little stories, three-verse reflections on how people fail to appreciate wisdom. And then in chapter 9, verses 16 through 18, which is the second unit, I think what we've got here is the value of wisdom. So he's going to tell us things that wisdom is better than. And that's going to be matched by 10:2 through 4, where also he's going to teach us the value of wisdom by contrasting it with folly. And then in the middle of the whole thing, in 10:1, what he's going to do is he's going to try to bring out in graphic, vivid terms how folly results in sin, which leads to death, which is repugnant. It's squalid. It's putrid. It's gross. And he wants us to recoil from death. He wants us to recoil from folly. So what we're going to do is we're going to walk through this passage, and my prayer is that the Lord will make us people who appreciate wisdom, who see its value, who know where it comes from and how to get it, and thereby, by faith in Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, with the word written on our hearts, we repudiate sin. We turn away from sin and we give ourselves to the Lord. We live for him. So let's look together at chapter 9, starting in verse 13. Here Solomon writes, "I have also seen this example of wisdom under the sun." Now just briefly, let me draw your attention to the way that you've got that word "also" there. "I have also seen this example." And that word "also" indicates that he's about to give us another instance that is similar to the things that he's just been talking about. So if you look back a few verses, for instance, in chapter 9, verse 11, here he says, "Again I saw that under the sun, the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge." So what he's talking about here are these unexpected outcomes. And by saying here in 9:13, I have also seen this example, I think what he's communicating is, you need to learn wisdom from these unexpected outcomes that I've just been telling you about. So he's sort of signaling to us, the stuff I've been talking about is meant to instruct you in wisdom. And then he goes into this next example. He says here in verse 13, I've also seen this example of wisdom under the sun, and it seemed great to me. I think the translation has appropriately preserved the word great, because we're going to see great twice more in verse 14. There was a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it, building great siege works against it. So there's three instances of great, and that kind of ties this unit together. But at the end of verse 13, when he says, it seemed great to me, if we were to put that into our way of speaking, I think we would say something like, this really impressed itself upon me. Or this was really striking to me. What he's saying is, this loomed large in his contemplations. So he says, this really impressed me. And then verse 14, he tells us the scene. There's a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it, building great siege works against it. Verse 15, but there was found in it a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city. Yet no one remembered that poor man. Now what we've got here is a dramatic scene that is full of urgency, but it can sort of feel a little bit distant to us because we don't live in the ancient Near East and we've never experienced this kind of thing. We've not been in a small town that's been besieged by a great city. So let me try to translate this into terms that I hope will bring out the emotion for us. You know, there are several families in the congregation who have children, daughters at Cedarville University. The Griffiths, the Armanis, the Burks, there may be others that I'm not thinking of offhand, with children at Cedarville University. But we know these girls. We know Emily Burke. We know Anna Armani. We know the Griffith sisters, right? And so imagine if we got news that a horde of 10,000 terrorists had surrounded Cedarville, and they were planning an attack like what happened in Israel last October. If we got that news, we would all be terrified. We would all feel a desperate urgency. And imagine how we would feel if then the word came out that some janitor at Cedarville, some poor but wise man, had come up with a shrewd plan. And he had gotten the leadership of the school together, and they had set an ambush for these terrorists, and they had wiped them all out and delivered all those children at that school. We would be rejoiced at this news, and we would consider that janitor a hero. And we would say, that man should be honored, his name should be exalted, we're going to name our children after him, we're going to tell his story for the rest of our days, how he saved our children's lives. He gave them their freedom. He preserved their ability to enjoy the normalcy of life in happiness and peace. That's what we would say. But the way that humans are is we quickly forget. And so what Solomon is doing is he's telling a story that reminds us of what happened with David in that passage that we read earlier from 1 Samuel in the service. And I don't know about you, but every time I read that passage, I'm thinking, those people of Keilah are such scoundrels. David saved their lives. And then here comes King Saul, and they're ready to hand him over. We could say similar things about the story of Joseph. Joseph saved the world through his wise administration of the 7 years of plenty. And not much time goes by, and a new king arises who did not know about Joseph. This is the way people are. Heroes who should be remembered, who should be honored, they should be learned from because of their intrepid valor and their shrewd wisdom. And against all expectation, In a turn of events even more surprising than the one that involves them accomplishing the great deliverance, no one remembered that poor man. You see that at the end of verse 15 there. No one remembered that poor wise man. This is outrageous ingratitude. Callous amnesia that springs from the soil of self-absorbed indifference to what others have done for us. And these things should not be, but it is the way that we are. We so quickly forget. We so quickly forget those who have made sacrifices for us, those who have put themselves in harm's way on our behalf, and we move on. Now here I think is the lesson that Solomon is getting at. Folly forgets the sacrifices that make life possible. Wisdom remembers and shows honor to whom it is due. This is why we read in part that passage from 1 Peter 2 earlier in the service. Honor to whom it is due. Wisdom remembers and shows honor to whom it is due. Folly focuses on its own fleshly desires and appetites to the exclusion of consideration of what is due to others, including those whose wisdom and courage provide us with freedom, freedom from slavery, and enjoyment of abundance. Wisdom sees what others do, recognizes their value, feels gratitude, and shows respect by remembering. That's what wisdom does. In addition to these lessons that I've just been through, we also learn from this incident, don't we, that fame is fickle. Fame is fickle. Maybe you know the name Joshua Chamberlain, hero of the Northern Army in the Civil War, did great things, and fame is fickle. As his life proceeded, he got used to fame, I think, but then he was not treated with the honor that he was accustomed to receive, and his life kind of fell apart. Fame is fickle. It's as though Solomon is saying, look, you could accomplish some great deliverance, but don't think it's going to result in you being treated like a hero for the rest of your life. They'll forget you. We learn not to live for the appreciation that people will show us if we accomplish some great thing on their behalf. We should expect not to be remembered. And we should be motivated not by a desire for fame and lasting glory, but by a desire to honor God and to serve and love others. You know, no one in the world more deserves to be remembered than Jesus of Nazareth. And no one's life provides a better example of a poor but wise man who accomplished a great deliverance only to be forgotten by those whom he delivered, whom he saved. Remember him. Remember him. So in verses 16 through 18, Solomon is now going to respond to the situation that he's just described in verses 13 through 15. The clause that opens verse 16, but I say, it's as though he now says, okay, I've told you about this scene. Now I'm going to give you my own applications and reflections that you should not miss in response to what I've just described. And all three of these verses, verses 16, 17, and 18, communicate the same idea in a different way. And that is that though worldly people might be impressed with worldly things, what we should all be impressed by is wisdom. What's really impressive is wisdom. So, you know, if we think about verses 13 through 15, that great king in verse 14 who besieged that little city with few people in it, he had might, didn't he? But the poor man's wisdom prevailed over the king's power. And so Solomon concludes here in verse 16, but I say that wisdom is better than might. And this lesson is so hard for us to learn, because all of us, in our flesh, in our worldly ways of thinking, we all want to say, I need to accumulate might. I need to be the powerful one. That's what's going to prevail. But the Bible is testifying to us, wisdom is better than might. Wisdom is better than might. And then the rest of the verse says, essentially, even if fools don't respect wisdom, even if fools refuse to listen to wisdom, it's still better than might. Listen to verse 16 there. I say that wisdom is better than might, though the poor man's wisdom is despised and his words are not heard. Maybe you remember the story from the Iliad when they bring that Trojan horse into the gates of the city, and that one guy in the city is saying, "Don't trust them. We should not trust those Greeks." And that poor man's wisdom was despised, and his words were not heard to the destruction of the city. And even that ancient tale illustrates what we're talking about, doesn't it? Wisdom, the wisdom of Odysseus, to come up with a crafty, shrewd plan to get the men inside the gates, is better than the might of all the walls of those gates. Wisdom is better than might, though the wisdom of the poor man is despised and his words not heard. That great king who besieged the city, he had might. And then verse 17, it depicts the difference between the besieging army outside the city, whipped up into a frenzy of battle lust, with the king shouting them on, promising them treasure and the pleasure of the spoils of victory. And in contrast, you've got that poor wise man, quietly huddled in counselor, with a shrewd and secret plan to undermine the brute force of the foolish king. And he's going to do it by the humble craft of poor wisdom. The one seems so impressive. Look at what verse 17 says. The words of the wise, heard in quiet, are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Sometimes the shouting of the ruler among fools, it seems so powerful. It seems so overwhelming. It can seem a little bit like, man, J.O. is not here to hear this illustration. It can seem a little bit like Sauron's armies at the Black Gate, the Black Gates of Mordor. And meanwhile, the other seems so impossibly weak. Sam and Frodo scrambling undetected to the fires of Mount Doom. The words of the wise heard in quiet are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. And then the next verse, verse 18, wisdom is better than weapons of war. Think of the way that Abram, you remember in Genesis 14, it's a heroic story about Abram. And what's happened is his kinsman Lot has been carried off captive by that marauding band of pirate kings from Mesopotamia, essentially, from the east. And they come through and they sweep everything up and they carry off everything captive. And Abraham calls out 318 trained men. 318 men against four kings and their armies. And what he does is he divides his forces by night and he ambushes them in the middle of the night. And that small force overwhelms four kings and their armies. Wisdom is better than weapons of war. Same thing happens with Gideon in Judges 6 through 8. Gideon, you remember what Gideon had? He had torches and clay pots, and they all shouted for the Lord and for Gideon, and they put massive hordes of enemies to flight. Wisdom is better than might. Wisdom is better than weapons of war. And then the last clause of verse 18, I think, starts tending us in the direction of verse 1 of chapter 10. But one sinner destroys much good. I mean, when you hear those words, one sinner destroys much good, I think that Solomon intends our minds to go directly to Adam. One sinner, you got this pristine world. You've got the Garden of Eden. And one sinner brings death into the world and pollutes the clean realm of life with the defilement that results from death. I think we can also think, in addition to Adam's sin, we can think of the way that Judas betrayed the Lord Jesus. And we feel the force of Solomon's words. One sinner destroys much good. One traitor can overthrow a whole army. Now, verse 1 of chapter 10, which I think stands at the center of this passage, the way that it reads in many translations, it almost makes it sound like flies have flown into a perfumer's oil and they've died there. So you've got like a perfumer's oil, like a bottle of perfume or something, and then you've got these dead flies floating in that precious liquid. But I don't think that's the image that Solomon means to evoke here. The expression dead flies, so it reads, dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench. The expression dead flies, more literally, more basically, I think could be translated flies of death. And I think what Solomon is getting at is not flies that have flown into a liquid and died there, but rather, I think what he's envisioning is the corpse of a dead body. And he's envisioning the swarming flies and gnats that accompany the decomposition of that dead body. And I think what he's saying is, when a dead thing, whether a person or some other animal that has died, gets to that state where the flies of death are swarming around it, no ointment from the perfumer, and there's language elsewhere in the Bible, in 2 Chronicles 16, 14, that uses terms related to the ones here to describe the anointing of a dead body for burial. Well, no anointing, no ointment on that dead body is going to drive away the stench of death. And I think that's what he's getting at here. Flies of death cause the poured out oil of the perfumer to stink. When the body reaches that place of decomposition, there is nothing that you can put on that body to obscure the smell. And then he adds there in verse 1, so a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. And I think we should ask ourselves, why does he say this here? Why does Solomon position verse 1 of chapter 10 where he does in the flow of thought of this passage? I think the rationale is that folly results in sin, which leads to death, which stinks and draws flies. And then that second line of verse 1, a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. This communicates the truth that all have sinned. One sinner destroys much good, 9:18. Yeah, Adam ruined the whole world. But we've all engaged in a little folly. We've all earned the wage of sin, which is death. All have earned sin's wage. Even a very wise, very honored person, one characterized by glory, has not escaped the folly of sin. Their folly will bring about their death. Though they were very shrewd and highly respected, a man's wisdom does not atone for his sin, nor will his glory drive it away. He will receive its wage. A single folly earns death. Why then is wisdom not appreciated? Why do we not value wisdom as the way to life? In the next unit of thought, verses 2 through 4, it's as though, having vividly depicted the devastating stench of death that even a little folly produces in 10:1, Solomon is now going to return to the value of wisdom here in verses 2 through 4. And these statements in verses 2 through 4, it's as though they're in counterpoise with the statements of the superiority of wisdom in verses 16 through 18 of chapter 9. So what Solomon says here is pressing in on us the worth of wisdom and instructing those who wish to gain it. Look at verse 2. Solomon says, a wise man's heart inclines him to the right, but a fool's heart to the left. Maybe if you're a conservative, you love that verse. You know, I would love to have found in my research evidence that in Solomon's day, conservative positions were associated with the right and liberal positions were associated with the left. But so far, I've not found any indication to that effect. It's still true, I think, but nevertheless. you know, I think that one thing we can say absolutely about this is they go in opposite directions, don't they? A wise man goes this way, the fool goes the other way. They are not going in the same direction. Also, it may be the case that because, across, for whatever reason, I don't understand why this is the case, but it is the case, most people in the world are right-handed. And Solomon may be communicating something like, wise people lean into their strengths. They do what is natural. They do what they're skilled at. Fools, meanwhile, they go the other direction. And they lean into their weaknesses. And they do things that they're not good at. Things they weren't made for. So there may be some of that going on. But definitely, I think, definitely it's the case that these two, the wise and the foolish, are going in opposite directions. Not only do they go in different directions in verse 2, in verse 3, their character is evident from the way that they live. Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verse 3. Even when the fool walks on the road, the word translated road is our little Hebrew word for way. And so even when the fool walks in the way, and I think Solomon is using the word way the same way we see it in Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. Psalm 1 verse 6, the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Psalm 2 verse 12, kiss the son lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. So this road or this way, it's a way of speaking of your way of life. And often in the Bible, describing someone walking in the way is a way of speaking of the manner of life that they pursue. Now look at what he says here about the fool. Even when the fool walks on the road, he lacks sense. That's how the ESV translates this. You could do a search on this phrase. Like if you pull out your smartphone, I'm not suggesting that you do this right now, and you open the ESV app and you click the little magnifying glass, you can put the word sense in there and you can scroll down through the results and it's going to give you all the instances of the word sense in the book of Proverbs. And over in Proverbs, Solomon uses this expression that a certain kind of person lacks sense, or a certain kind of person needs to gain sense. But the word behind that word sense is the word heart, the Hebrew term lev. So I'm going to substitute heart for sense, and then we're going to consider some statements in Proverbs, also written by Solomon, to get at what he's talking about here. So verse 3 here, even when the fool walks on the way, he lacks heart. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 32 says, the man who commits adultery with a woman lacks heart. You commit adultery, you lack heart. Proverbs 8, verse 5, similar statement in Proverbs 7, 7. Proverbs 8, 5, the call is issued. Understand, O simple ones, shrewdness. And fools, understand heart. Foolish people need to understand heart. Proverbs 9, verse 4. Wisdom, in verses 1 through 3, sends out her servant girls to issue an invitation, Proverbs 9, 4, to those who lack heart. So in Proverbs chapter 9, verse 4, wisdom is calling out. And again, the ESV renders it, to those who lack sense, listen to me, she says. But literally again, those who lack heart, you need to listen to the instruction of wisdom. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 8. The wise of heart receive commandments. The wise of heart receive commandments. And now we start to see the contrast, don't we? Because if you commit adultery, breaking the commandment, you lack heart. But if you're a wise-hearted person, you've received the commandment. And you fear to break it. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 20. The heart of the wicked is of little value. The heart of the wicked is of little value. They lack heart. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 21. The foolish die in their lack of heart. And then here's perhaps one of the most important statements on this theme in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 15, verse 32. The one who listens to reproof acquires heart. You want heart? Listen to reproof. The one who listens to reproof acquires sense, the ESV renders it. But literally, you listen to reproof, you gain heart. And then, Proverbs 19, verse 8, the ESV renders it, the one who acquires sense, or the one who gains sense, but the one who acquires heart, excuse me, loves his soul. The one who acquires heart loves his soul. We could go on and on with examples of this. There's so many instances of this word heart that's rendered sense in the ESV in these kinds of contexts. But from these, here's what we can say. The wise of heart receive commandments, whereas fools lack heart and show it by breaking the commandments. The remedy for this is for those who lack heart to hear the invitation of wisdom, which rebukes them and reproves their folly, so that they can acquire heart, Proverbs 15:32. And those who love their own souls begin to fear God, turn from evil, and thereby, Proverbs 19, verse 8, they acquire heart. So to have heart is to incline the heart to understanding, Proverbs 2:2. Hear, O son, the instruction, and incline your heart to understanding. To do this is to have wisdom come into your heart, Proverbs 2, verse 10. And then there are these great statements, Proverbs 3, verse 1, that speak of the commandments being on the heart. And then Proverbs 3, verse 3, speaks of God's character, his steadfast love and truth, being written on the heart, which sounds like Jeremiah 31. It sounds like Deuteronomy 6 when Moses says, these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. So to have heart is to be somebody who has the law written on your heart. By the way that the fool lives, through his walking in the way, he shows he has no such heart. He lacks heart. He disregards the commandments. He doesn't fear God. He doesn't listen to reproof. He doesn't heed wisdom. The fool in all these things demonstrates his lack of heart. And I want to suggest to you that this is cowardly. It's cowardly. And here's my connection point here. The English word courage comes from the Latin cor, which went into the French, cor, you know, for heart. So to have courage is to have heart. I think this is why Proverbs 28, verse 4 says, those who forsake the Torah, the law, they praise the wicked. But those who keep the Torah, those who stand with the Bible, they strive against the wicked. If you want to keep the scriptures, you got to have heart. You got to have courage. Fools are cowards. Not only do fools lack heart, their actions proclaim their folly. Look at what verse 2 says there. Even when the fool walks on the road, he lacks heart, and he says to everyone that he is a fool. I'm a fool. Look at me. I'm a fool. That's what they're doing. Now, I want to translate this. This is what the fools are declaring. I have no wisdom. Isn't it great? I don't fear God. That's what fools are saying. I take no thought for the coming judgment. I'm not concerned about it. And then they say things like this. I am so selfish. This is what they say by what they do. I am so selfish that I don't care how my words and actions hurt other people. That's what fools are saying. Through what they do, through what they say. And then here's another translation of the way that a fool lives. I think the good life consists of ruining other people's lives and getting first place in line to go straight to hell, where I can luxuriate in the wrath of God forever. That's what fools are saying. All that and more, fools are shouting, by their walking in the way. Even when a fool walks on the road, he lacks heart, and he says to everyone that he is a fool. Verse 4 is contributing to this flow of thought, and it's contributing by giving instruction in how to respond with wisdom in a moment when fools would panic. I wish you all could have been with me and Denny when we saw Colin live this out. I'm going to read this verse, and I'm going to tell you a story about Colin Smothers. Verse 4. If the anger of a ruler rises against you, do not leave your place, for calmness will lay great offenses to rest. Denny and Colin and I were once in a meeting, and Colin was moderating the meeting. And a very significant person, a person who, you know, in our modern parlance, we would call this person a ruler, he started to flare up. He started to get angry. And he started to ask questions that could have made the whole meeting go sideways, could have ruined the whole event. And Colin, it was like he lived out Ecclesiastes 10:4. He didn't leave his place. He was calm. He was level-headed. He had the presence of mind to speak clearly and plainly, even gently, in response to these questions, answering all the concerns, resolving all the issues, laying great offenses to rest. I think that's exactly what this verse is describing. Fools, if in this situation, a fool, a ruler says something that could be perceived as, oh, he looks like he's angry. You know what a fool does? He gets angry right back. He does the opposite of Proverbs 15:1, a gentle answer turns away wrath. And he does the second part of that verse. Harsh words stirs up anger. That's what a fool does. You speak harshly to me, I come right back at you with harshness. That meeting's going to blow up if Colin had responded that way. Or a fool gets challenged in a situation like that, and he abandons his post. He flees. He runs away from the ruler. What's that going to do? It's going to confirm all the suspicions that the ruler has. It's going to reinforce all his frustrations. Only someone who is healthy and well-adjusted with a calm heart can stand there, refusing to abandon the post, answering gently, mollifying the wrath. If the anger of the ruler rises against you, do not leave your place. For calmness, that word for calmness is a word that's related to a Hebrew term for health. And I think that calmness really comes from spiritual health. It comes from being theologically sound, and as a result, you're spiritually sound. And so when the temperature starts to rise, you're ready. You're fine. Why is wisdom valuable? Because, verse 2, it keeps you from folly. You go the other direction from the fools. Because, in verse 3, it delivers you from God's wrath. Because you have his word on your heart, which is a way of saying that your heart has been circumcised, made new, regenerated, made alive. Maybe you're sitting here this morning and you're thinking, I want a heart like that. You should call on the name of the Lord. Romans 10:13, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. If you have experienced the Lord's mercy and grace in regeneration, the word is written on your heart. That's what's happened to you. And you can start believing right now and calling on his name right now. Why else is wisdom valuable? Because, verse 4, wisdom enables you to stay calm in a crisis and keep doing your job. Verses 5 through 7, quickly. Verse 5, there is an evil that I have seen under the sun. As it were, an error proceeding from the ruler. I just want to observe first here, this is evil and it's erroneous, verse 5. Verse 6, folly is set in many high places and the rich sit in a low place. Okay, now, this is not one of those places in the Bible where the rich are being denounced. We have those places in the Bible, but here, the rich are in contrast with folly. So I think we should assume here that these rich are diligent, wise, hardworking, efficient, effective, productive, wealthy for all the good reasons kind of rich people. They're the people who should be honored. And instead of the people who should be honored sitting in the high place, this is what happens in our upside down, backwards world, folly is exalted. Folly is lifted up as though it's what everybody should honor. We should not honor folly. We should shame folly. We should scorn folly. And instead, folly's lifted up as though it's something wonderful. And meanwhile, look at who could have been Republican nominee for president and who is. Maybe I shouldn't say that, but there you go. Folly is set in many high places, and the rich sit in a low place. And then verse 7 is moving in the same direction. I have seen slaves on horses and princes walking on the ground like slaves. It's not supposed to be that way. The princes are supposed to be on the horses in the place of honor. The slaves are supposed to be walking on the ground. And again, in our backwards world, the way things should be are not the way they are. Those who should be given honored conveyance are treated poorly. Those who deserve no honor wind up with luxury, convenience, and glory. Throughout this passage, Solomon wants his audience to recognize, first, verses 13 through 15, and last, verses 5 through 7, it is wrong to fail to appreciate wisdom. Second, verses 16 through 18, second to last, verses 2 through 4 of chapter 10, it is right to value wisdom. And, chapter 10, verse 1, it's helpful to understand the squalor and rot that result from even a little folly. Let's consider how all these statements relate to the Lord Jesus. Chapter 9, verses 13 through 15. Jesus, the Savior of the world, accomplished the greatest and most dramatic rescue in the most unexpected and wise fashion, and he did it against all expectation, in perfect wisdom, from a place of deepest poverty. He is the poor and wise man, and he should not be forgotten. Last, from chapter 10, verses 5 through 7, Jesus, the King of the universe, Lord of lords, King of kings, was treated like a slave and executed as a criminal, while fools and scoundrels and wicked men are honored and praised as the rulers of the world. It is a great evil. Second, chapter 9, verses 16 through 18. The wisdom of the Lord Jesus in his weakness is stronger than the world's might. His voice is more important to hear in quiet than that of any ruler shouting among fools. And his truth accomplishes more than any weapon. Second to last, chapter 10, verses 2 through 4. Jesus had nothing to do with evil. Folly to the left, Jesus to the right, all together. He had nothing to do with evil. He embodied what it means to have heart, to have courage. And all the way that he walked in the way proclaimed, he is indeed the wise man. And his calm-hearted steadfastness, I'm looking at 10:4 now, if the heart of the ruler rises against you, do not leave your place, for calmness will lay great offenses to rest. The calm-hearted steadfastness of the Lord Jesus laid great offenses to rest as he placated the wrath of God as he stayed on his post. And then that central statement in chapter 10, verse 1. Because of sin, the world, God's cosmic temple, is a vast graveyard. Death is everywhere. I was walking along the sidewalk in front of my house the other day, and I saw this jawbone of a dead animal, a long, long-nosed animal with its teeth, that this bone had risen to the surface in my lawn. The world is a graveyard. Death is everywhere. Its stench fills our nostrils. But to us who know Christ, there's another fragrance, one of life to life, that pervades our nostrils and so covers us that we too impart it. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. We are the fragrance of life to life to those who believe. Thanks be to God for the aroma of Christ. Live for Jesus. Be his aroma, the fragrance of life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for loving us and for delivering us from folly. We thank you for the reproof that summons us to have heart And we pray, Lord, that you would cause us to respond. We pray that you would give us the wisdom of the scriptures, the wisdom of Christ. And we pray that you would write it on our hearts and make it so guide our actions that everyone would know that we have been with Jesus. And we pray it in his name. Amen.